We're not to grow weary in well-doing. It means we're not to give up. That's why the word often used in the old, it was to encourage. Do not be discouraged. You see that so often in the Psalms and so forth. Some translations, don't faint, you know. It means to lose heart, to lie down, to pass out. So mentally or physically, they're using something you can understand. So we are to be dedicated to the Lord. This is where self-control and discipline comes in. This is where our faith and loyalty is proven. It's not proven when things are going well. It's proven when you persist against the storm, when you persist to serve the Lord regardless of anything. See, that's when you start to understand maturity. Many people's spirituality is nothing but a roller coaster. They're serving the Lord when everything's going well, and they don't serve the Lord when it ain't. You know, they don't know nothing. See, every little circumstance throws them off track. The person who learns maturity is he follows the Lord when things go well, he follows the Lord when things don't go well, because he knows it's his duty to follow the Lord. He's loyal to the Lord in the good times and the bad times. He's like Paul. He said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to serve the Lord when things are going well, and I know how to serve the Lord when I'm being persecuted. Nevertheless, we'll serve the Lord. You know, see, that's what faithfulness is, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And God required, and Christ says we ought to be faithful unto death, or faithful unto the end. That's what an overcomer is. It means he overcomes all obstacles. Impatience and perseverance, Jesus says, you possess your souls. You keep your spiritual life as you keep Christ, as you stay with Him regardless. And this is what He's talking about. So the person that is tempted to grow weary will start looking back to Egypt. We'll start looking back to the pleasures of the world. We'll start looking back to when he don't have as much trouble at times. And Satan will lure him to the broad way that leads to destruction, to the smooth path where there is no obstacle. But see, there is no loyalty either. Okay, one more scripture. Again, when the servant said, I thought I'd labored in vain, but he said, my reward is with my God. And he will be just in the matter. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. For God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work. Some say labor, your work and love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So what is he saying? Even the Hebrew writer is saying, it matters not what you think or how the people respond, that God would consider it. It would be unjust of Him not to reward us. Isn't that interesting? God said He's going to reward the righteous and He's going to reward the wicked. It's His nature to do this. He is just and He's a great economist. And Jesus tells the wicked, every idle word that you speak, you're going to answer for on the day of judgment. And the punishment in your hell will be determined by this. See, that's justice. Everything will be taken into consideration. That's holiness. But then He says to the righteous, He says, even a cup of cold water, it meant the least thing you could do for any Christian. Jesus said, you will not lose your reward. That God's going to look at that and say, I'll remember this when I reward you. So see, this is the nature of God. So for people who say, well, I don't want no rewards, they're idiots and they insult God. And they're lazy and worthless. They should say, yeah, I want a reward from God. But it may not be here. That's why Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven. No, you'll get strength here and grace here. But if you got everything here, you wouldn't have nothing in heaven, and you wouldn't know what it meant to live a self-denying life. So see, this is what he's talking about. See, we're in probation. We've got to prove our loyalty here. And God is saying, but I'm not going to forget it. You know, in the day of the rewards, like Paul said, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It'll be a drop in the bucket. You know, we won't even look back. You know, when you think of what is a short life here compared to a never-ending life. when the Lord said, enter into the joys of the Lord. And he means non-ceasing. So what? If we live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more, what is that compared to eternity? And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Again, he's saying, do not grow weary. And full assurance of the hope unto the end, that one day God will reward us. He'll give us grace here. Some reaping will come here, usually be in the spiritual form. But he's saying eventually, you know, you will reap forever. God has made heaven for that purpose, for the saints. That you do not become sluggish. Again, you do not grow weary, but imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. So coming back, he's saying what? He said, we will reap one day. We will reap for the good we do. And those who are sinners and backsliders, they shall reap for their evil. That God is saying what? I take all things into account, and nothing do I miss. See, that's the thing with the all-seeing eye of God. Nothing does he ever miss. He sees things all the time, and he forgets nothing. See, that's justice. God could not be just if he winked at anything when it comes to sin and disobedience. You know, and he would not be the Almighty if he could not see these things as they are. That's why it says no one is hidden from him. David said, where shall I go to escape him? If I go into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, the abyss, he says, he is there. See, there is no place to escape the all-seeing God. And the all-seeing God looks at everything, and his justice says, I reward everything. And even the last book says what? According to his books, when people are judged, God will open the books. And one of them is the Lamb's Book of Life, and one of them is the Book of the Works. Everything man has done, God has not forgot. That's exacting, isn't it? Okay. So it says, therefore, because what? What's the therefore? For this reason, because we're going to reap one day, as we have opportunity, as providence puts us in certain positions, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. When he says do good unto all, he's making a general statement that even God, Jesus said, is good to the evil and the unthankful. How is he good to the evil? They're not in hell yet. He hasn't judged many of them yet. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He ain't forgetting anything they've done. You know, he's waiting. And even Paul said, don't you know, it's the goodness of God that he's delaying punishing you is meant to give you time to repent. And so it means his nature is what? He has goodwill or good intentions. He's not looking for excuses or reasons to destroy man. He's looking to us for a way to save him. And so God has the right to delay his judgment. He does not have to exact it. But one day, Paul told the wicked and stubborn, he said, because you're stubborn and you won't repent and you're not listening to God's grace properly, he says, you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He's saying, well, God ain't forgetting what you're doing. And the longer God waits, the more you're going to be punished. And the more grace he extends that you refuse, then you're going to be punished more in hell one day. See, that's why Hebrews says, how much greater punishment shall you think they'll receive who trample the blood of Christ than under the law? Even Peter said, what? It's better not to have known the Lord than to turn from him, you know. You better never come to God and go to hell than to come to God and turn away from him, because your hell is going to be greater. And that's what Jesus meant when he said Sodom and Gomorrah would do a lot better at the day of judgment than the people who Jesus spoke to, because of the light and what was done to them. He was saying it would be required of this generation. Okay? So again, as we have opportunity, it means that God places us, if we are the body of Christ, if we are indwelled by a spirit, then we are local. And each one of us has a function, but we can only be in one place at one time. But within that area, we have to look. And we have to be open to the Spirit's guidance to represent him and to show good. Why? Because God is good. And God's nature is good. Again, it doesn't mean there can't be reproof and rejection when grace has run its course. And even avoidance. because sometimes wisdom avoids the wicked. But it simply means in the nature he's talking about here is God's nature, that he has goodwill, and we're not going out looking for how we can destroy people and make their lives miserable. We're supposed to be going out to see, can they be redeemed? You know, what can I do to represent God, you know, that they understand who he is and that their very existence is a proof that God is not out to kill them because they'd be in hell. You know, that we are to extend the grace of God as we have opportunity. This is providence. So God, in his lot, he's given each one of us wherever he places us. The people we come in contact to, family, friends, just certain situations, we have to be in tune to represent God. We are the light of the world, and we have to be careful. We can only do where we're at. We can't do everybody else's work. You can only go. That's why it's important at times as we grow in the Lord that we understand where we're supposed to be. Sometimes God's dealing with us and he don't care where you're at. You know, I can be in Montana, I can be in Hawaii, I can be in Virginia. At certain times God don't care. Other times it's important where I'm at. He says, I have a work for you to do here. I don't want you over here. So see, again, like James says, we shouldn't be just making flippant plans with our life. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I think I'll go here and I think I'll go there. James says it's evil. He says you should say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this and I'll do that. What is he saying? You should bring everything unto who is my Lord? Who am I yoked to? Then he has the right overall to guide my life and tell me where I go and where I can't go. You know. So when you consider your future plans and school and jobs and everything, you better take God into account, because otherwise he won't be in it. And he'll back up and say, well, do what you want to do. But you'll answer for it. See, we have to keep reminding ourselves that we are the Lord's and we're not our own. And we can't live our life as we please. Because he has placed us in the body and he has a purpose for each of us to fulfill. Call it destiny, call it providence. And as we mature, we find that place. And it's important that we're there. And that we're doing and laboring in the vineyard when the master comes. You know. And being where we're supposed to be. And then in God's providence, see, as he places us, he works on both ends. This is God's planning. He brings within that area where we're at opportunities for us to deal with. Remember, even the devil couldn't get to Job until God removed the hedge. So it even shows you that God places us and he puts us in situations not only to test us and prove our loyalty, but he wants our influence for his kingdom. You know, and we're at different levels and different places. He wants us with certain people at certain times. And sometimes he don't want us with certain people. They're a hindrance to the ministry. They're a hindrance to what God's doing in our life and our ministry, and we'd avoid them. He don't want certain Christians around other Christians at times because they get in each other's way. They let their friendship, and they let what they want get in the way of what God wants. See, even things that appear good at times can be the cares of this life, and family can be interfering with God's doing. So see, we need to bring all of these things under the Spirit's guidance. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, as time and place puts us, let's do good, because that represents God. And then especially to those who are of the household of faith. God says the preference for the true Christian is you're to be more concerned with another Christian than you are a sinner. Isn't that interesting? You're to be more interested in other Christians' welfare than you are winning the lost, even. That's part of your ministry. You have no duty to them as far as relationship. They're not in the family. It's interesting. God makes it very plain, especially to the household of faith, even Jesus. Remember when the Gentile woman came and asked him to cast out the demon out of her daughter? And Jesus wasn't sent at that time to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Jews. And what did he say to her? He said, it's not right to take the bread of the children of Israel, and give it to dogs, Gentiles. He told her a truth. Sound cruel, but it was the truth. He said, I didn't come. I've come to my own. You know, he did not come. The whole time he lived, he did not minister basically Gentiles. And the few times he did, it was because of the superior law of faith came into effect. The centurion and the woman exercised such tremendous faith that Jesus was impressed with them. God was impressed. And the woman, she said, "You're telling me the truth." See, she didn't fight Jesus. When he said, "It's not right to take the bread I'm giving to the children of God and give it to dogs, Gentiles, sinners." That's what it meant. And you know, she didn't fight him. You know what she said? She said, "That's true, Master. But even the puppies get the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And Jesus marveled. And he said, "I haven't found faith like this." And he says, "You can get what you want." Isn't that astounding? Only her and this centurion did Jesus say, "I've not found faith, not in Israel." He was, and so he honored that. He went to the higher law. What was that showing you? There's certain things that can move God, you know, that even he will supersede his general rules. So in general, he's telling the Christian what? You're to be more concerned with the fellowship of the saints and our Christian brothers and sisters than you are the worldly and those outside the body of Christ. Why? Because what you do to the Christian, you do to Christ. You cannot say that about the unbeliever who are children of the devil. See? So he holds us. That's why when Paul was persecuting you know, the church, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He took it personally, didn't he? "The least you've done to these, my brethren, you've done to me." He didn't say the least you've done to the world. See? So we need to again understand our priority is what? To be more careful to the body of Christ, how we treat them, but in a sense be good to everywhere where opportunity provides us to do this. You know, to be good to anybody where opportunity comes into play. Okay. He makes a statement here. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hands." One of the few epistles, if not the only one, that we can surely say he wrote himself. It doesn't appear there was any dictation, as with most of his epistles. Again, it's believed that he told us before, over in the other verses, that he believed that they loved him enough that they would have plucked their own eyes out for him. So he must have had some kind of eye problems. Some people believe he had some kind of disease that pus oozed out of his eyes and he couldn't see clearly. Some people believe after he was stoned. Remember when he was stoned to death and he had vision and he came back to life? Some people believe it was the scars and he was partially blinded. So there's just speculation. But as we read this, he seems to be letting them know that I have taken such a personal interest in you that I wrote this letter myself. In large letters, meaning why? So he could see them himself. He wasn't implying they had eye problems. He was just saying, "I've taken a serious interest in what I'm writing here, that I'm doing this myself. I'm not dictating to Titus or Timothy or Silas or anybody else now. You know, I'm writing this." Okay. "As many," he reverts back to the false brethren that was similar to the Judaizers. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." He goes back to the point of why he had written the letter, to tell them that if they go back to the law, and if they're circumcised, they're going to be judged by the law, and they'll have to forfeit Christ, and some had already done it, because he'd already told them, we'll have to labor in prayer until Christ is formed in you again. You know, you've been bewitched. You've been mesmerized and brought yourself back under that system that it can only judge you. It cannot give you the power. Only Christ can do this. And so he's telling them that these ones that you think are so wonderful that you've gone over to, he's saying the reason they want you to be circumcised is, remember these were Gentiles, that they can lord over you, because they're going to still treat you as second-class citizens, because they always thought proselytes were second-class citizens, same as the women were. And they weren't going to treat them as equals. And he says, and they can glory, and they brought you under their control, and they can get arrogant about this, you know. And he's warning them, but the reason they're doing this, he says that they will not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And that was true. the Jews were already through most of the Roman Empire. They were a sort of established religion everywhere. And they weren't being openly persecuted. At times, certain of the emperors got mad at them and expelled them from Rome. But in general, they were not being persecuted, you know. But it was when the Christians began to preach the cross and Jewish Christians began to preach Jesus, they got persecution from the false brethren. And that's how Paul got most of his persecution, was from the false brethren. He said, if I didn't preach the cross of Jesus, they'd stop persecuting me. Well, that was true. Even Paul stopped persecuting the Jews when he got saved and started preaching the gospel. And then he started getting persecuted. So he said, this is the real reason they're doing that. And then he goes a step further. For not even those who are circumcised, not even the Jews. He says, what? He says, not even they keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Again, they can't keep the law. And he used this epistle to prove to them if they were under the law, they were under the judgment of the law, and they were not saved. And the law, the schoolmaster, became their judge and could offer them no salvation. And he was telling the Gentile Christians, if you will go back to Judaism, this is what you're going back to. You will have to forsake Christ and come under the wrath of God. And the law will judge you. It will not strengthen you. It will put you under bondage, which Christ delivered you from. So this is basically what he's telling them. Okay. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. He was not going to glory in his Jewish circumcision. Remember, he said, I was a Jew of Jews. You know, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He gives his credentials. I sat on the Gamaliel, one of the finest teachers. I was sent out by the high priest with special letters that nobody else got to go look for Christians and put them to death. He said, I was there when they stoned Stephen. That's how impressed they were with me. He was zealous. So he was saying, if you want to glory, I can glory in being a Jew. He said, concerning the law, I was blameless. Not many Jews could say that. That's blameless. I mean, he lived it. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a hypocrite. He lived the law as he understood the law. You know. And so he was saying something here. He said, but I'm not going to glory in that. I'm not going to boast of what I know. See, even he said, I was trained in all the ways of the law. And yet later when he comes to the Lord, he says, but I became a fool. He said, all this became dung. See, he used the term they didn't like. He said, all this stuff you think's important is dung to me. You know, it's time to grow up and go on, is what he meant. And notice that he said, I'm not going to be proud or arrogant or glory except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By which? By what? By the cross of Jesus, he's saying something. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He goes back over to verse 24 of the past chapter. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, the lower nature. So he was telling them, if you want to glory in the law, you'll have to glory in being a sinner. Because the law has said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the law says that you're simply a sinner. So why are you boasting in the law? The law is going to reveal you're a sinner. And remember he said in Romans, he says that everybody's mouth should stop. And everyone is guilty before God. That the law was made for the sinner, not for the righteous man. So see, he used the law to prove to them, then the law simply says you're a sinner. And if you like to be under the law, then you're going to be judged by the law. You know, so he was telling the Galatians, if you go to the law, like he told the Hebrews, then you will trample the blood of Christ to do it, and you'll come under the wrath of God. And this is the warning he's given them. Okay. He said, our glory in the cross. He's crucified. He means I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Colossians 3. This is where this scripture comes in. He explains this so we'll understand it. 1-4. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, he said, you were crucified, And your life is hid with Christ in God. So he's talking about his separation from the world. When Christ, who is our life, remember he said the life that we live by faith in the Son of God. And Christ, when he appears, his life, we will appear also with him. So he was saying to be crucified to the world, you know, and the world to him, that I have been separated from that system. And now that I'm separated from the world, the law cannot judge me. And because I am in Christ and live to him, the law is pleased that I have fulfilled the law. And Christ has fulfilled the law by dwelling in me. And the law says you're righteous. As far as I'm concerned and God's concerned, you're a righteous person because you abide in Christ. So he's saying simply, then live that way. Okay. For in Christ Jesus, the term he uses so often, it means to be in unity, means to be in salvation because it's Christ, means to be walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to be in, to be yoked to be abiding in the vine, walking in the Spirit. In Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He's saying whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, it means nothing. This is what he's saying. No outward ceremony of the law means anything to you. But what means something? A new creation. This is what he's saying means. What is the new creation? It's Christ in us. It's the new covenant. It's the new relationship. We're not under the tutor of the law. We have Christ in us now. We have the fulfillment of the law living in us. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ. So he says, what matters is the new creation. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He's already told us, we'll go back one. Put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, the new man. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he's saying all of these natural things matter nothing in the spiritual realm. They don't mean nothing. They add no spiritual value to you whatsoever, he was saying, you know. That what matters is what? Christ is all. He sums up the total of the new man. And it says what? And Christ is in all. He's talking about the true believer. So he's simply saying that's the only thing that matters. That you're in Christ, in the body of Christ, and he's in you. See, this is why Joel gave the prophecy that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, maidens, servants, slaves. Spirit was never poured out on a slave. You'll never find one scripture where a slave ever received the Spirit under the Old Testament. Either kings, prophets, or priests. And so he's saying what? Now, when God pours out on all, he meant all areas of the human race. Gentiles, Jews, the intelligent Jews, Gentiles, the ignorant ones they considered the barbarians, males, females, slaves, servants. He was saying what? There is no distinction. The only thing that counts is what? Christ. Are you in Christ and is he in you? That's the only thing that's going to matter is what he's talking about. Okay. And he said, as many as walk according to this rule, he's given a blessing now, ending his epistle. What rule? Some believe he's talking about the rule that you are crucified to the world and the world's crucified to you. Well, that's part of the rule. But it's more likely he's talking about the rule, the epistle that he's written, that he's summing up this whole epistle that he has written, and that you'll walk according to what I've been telling you. You know, that I'm summing up to you that if you go back to the law, you'll never have nothing. You're not going to have the peace of God, and you're not going to have the Spirit in you. You'll give up. You know, you'll go back and be judged, but you will not be blessed by the Spirit. So he says, as many who walk according to the rule, which is walking in the Spirit, then he says what? He pronounces peace and mercy on them. Peace and mercy only comes through the Spirit. He's talking about spiritual peace, and God's grace and favor is only given to those who are in Christ Jesus, not given to the world. And he says, and upon the Israel of God. Many people want to say that when God talks about the church, he always never refers to them as Israel. That is not true. This is one scripture when he calls them Israel. They're called the spiritual Israel. I dispute people on this. There are obviously scriptures when God is making an understanding when he's dealing with the nation of Israel. But in this case, he's talking about there is a distinction between those who are the Israel of the flesh, which were the false brethren, and the Jews who had not accepted Jesus Christ. They were still considered Israel. He considered them Israel, but he did not consider them the sons of Abraham, the spiritual ones of faith. When he already told us, they were of Hagar. They were of Ishmael. They are not. And even Paul, in one of the epistles, he said, what a Jew is not outward. A Jew is spiritual, is inward, of the spirit, and not of the flesh. So the true Christian is considered spiritual Israel. A true Jew is what he's talking about in this context. And then he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's simply stating to these Galatians, you know, you've heard all this bad stuff about me from the false brethren, and they have swayed some of you over to their side, and y'all consider me less than the other apostles even, Peter and John and other ones. And he's simply stating his credentials again, that who he is. And he's saying, and I'm proven I'm an apostle. Interesting, he don't use the word signs and wonders now. He says, the proof of who I am is I've suffered for the gospel. Have you is actually implication. That you people are a backslidden, having proven your loyalty. I've been beaten 5 times, lost in the depth, stoned. You know, you go over the Corinthians, he tells you some of the things he experienced. Spent a night in the deep. He was saying, what? I bear in my body my loyalty to Christ. And remember, he's accusing many of them of already going back. So he's saying, don't bother me anymore. You know, in a sense, he's saying, you're not even in a position to be judging me because you've not proved your loyalty. Remember, he already said, perhaps you've been disqualified. You know, Christ needs to be formed in you again. You've proven disloyal. So again, he's simply going back to the statement that he is an apostle, that he has equal standing to all of the others, and he has a superior understanding of the gospel to the Gentiles who he's talking to. And he's telling us that even Peter and James says, yes, your calling is to the Gentiles, and we'll stay with the Jews right now. So he's using this again to try to convince the ones who had fallen away and the ones who were fallen that I am speaking as an authority of God, and I don't need to quote anyone else. Even though Peter and James and John have validated my ministry, the Lord himself did. And so, in a sense, leave me alone. I don't have to prove who I am, you know, anymore. Remember, to one of the churches, he said, you are my proof. I got you saved. When they started to challenge who he was, he said, if not anybody else, you're proof. You know, for where did you hear the gospel from? Of course, it was from him. Okay? And so now he ends this, as with many of the epistles, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, the word grace here is his favor. But again, for God to bless and have favor, he must do something. And what does he do? He gives of himself. He is the spirit of life. He is the one who enables people to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says, let him be with your spirit. He doesn't deal in the bodily realm. See, many people want feelings and sensations. They come and go. Your salvation and your relationship to the Lord is a spiritual thing. It's not a soulish thing. See, many people are in the soulish realm. And a lot of that has to do with moods and feelings. And the spirit is something higher. It's an intuition. It's a knowing. It's a deeper thing that is not dependent. And so where does he dwell? He dwells in yokes in our spirit. You know, the soulish and the body is a secondary thing. But we're saved in our spirit. Christ dwells with us in the new man, which is a spiritual thing. So he's saying, let Christ be with your spirit. Because if he's not, you're not saved. You just got lip service religion. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it tells us and it encourages us to stay with Jesus. Where the Galatians went back, many of them, because of the law, because of the false shepherds. Today, we have to be careful not to go back to the pleasures of the sins of for a season, or we go back to the cares of this life, and not only false shepherds and false teachings, but just getting busy about our own business is just as much idolatry as going to a foreign god. So we pray, Lord, that your scripture will continually to admonish and exhort us, to warn us, and to encourage us to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.